Returning to Psalm 16 this evening, and we welcome you in our Saviour's name to Psalm 16. And so let's turn in the Word of God to Psalm 16, and we'll read from the verse number 1 of the Psalm together. This is a Psalm of David. This is the Psalmist David. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, that haste after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen on to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures for evermore." Amen. And we'll end at the natural break, at the conclusion of the chapter 16 of the book of Psalms. Having redeemed us from our sin, every Christian is homeward bound. Before reaching that better country, we all come to find ourselves in three different states. There is our state in life, there is our state in death, and then there is our state in eternity. And it is that threefold division that I want to guide us as the outline of this message tonight. Now it's very interesting to note that the first 9 verses of Psalm number 16 deals with the saints in life, with the concluding 2 verses dealing with the saints in death and the saint in eternity. Now, this detail reminds us that the Word of God, therefore, is a very practical book. It deals with our living in the world, who we are to live for, and then how we are to live. Now, while it's vitally important for us to think about the day of our death, and beneficial for us to think about what lies beyond the grave, and most encouraging, living in this world is what we are presently engaged in doing so. To be so consumed with our death and taken up with what awaits us in heaven can be detrimental to how one then lives their life in the here and now. With this heavenly or heavily weighted emphasis then on our present state, God is communicating to his child, I believe, through this psalm, that the journey to heaven is as important as the destination itself. Thankfully, God doesn't leave us without counsel, without instruction with regard to how we are to conduct ourselves in this world. The Word of God furnishes us with divine instruction and wisdom required to see us safely through this veil of tears and eventually to climb the hill of God. And so I want us to consider together then these three states within the saint's life. And the first point is the most lengthy of points. The last 2 points are very brief in their length. First of all, the saints in life. As we read down this 16th psalm, as I read through the psalm, I came to find out certain things about the saints in the world from the life of this man, David. The first thing that I found out about the saints in life, that they are a praying people. They are a praying people. You see, the psalm is a prayer of David. It is a song, obviously. It's within the psalm book, but it's also a prayer of David. Requests are made to God by God's servant, and we'll consider a number of them. When perils crash into our lives like a devastating flood, David, as well as every child of God, looked upward to God for aid, for help, and for assistance. Because that's what the child of God does in the day of trouble. They take themselves off to God in prayer. Saints love to pray. I'm not saying that it's easy to pray, but I am saying that the Christian is one who prays. The believer is the one who turns away from all creature confidence and turns to their God, who is their only hope in the testing days and times of life. William Gurnall, the Puritan, he wrote these words, "Praying is the same to the new creature as crying is to the natural. The child is not learned by art or example to cry, but instructed by nature. It comes into the world crying. Praying is not a lesson got by forms and rules of art, but flowing from principles of new life itself." You know, whenever Saul of Tarsus was converted to Jesus Christ, we were thinking tonight about him in our Bible club on the Damascus Road, the first evidence that he possessed a new life or new nature. Not only was that he claimed Christ as Lord, declared Christ as Lord, but he became a praying man. "Behold, he prayeth," is what the sign that Ananias was given by the Lord to show Ananias that Saul was now a different man. He now was a transformed, changed individual. He had been changed by the grace of God. Let me ask you, did you pray today? The saints in life, they learn the value of prayer. And most certainly it is during the testing times that they find prayer to be a valuable, valuable asset. As they come to pour out their heart to the only one who can really help them in their time of need. And so we must not see prayer as something that we have to do. It's something that we get to do. Something that we enjoy. We seek the Lord. You see, the saints in life, they're a praying people. We don't read of the saints praying in heaven. Their praying days are done. But now, while we are here on earth, we're marked out, we're characterized, we're a praying people. And that's why we're here tonight. It is an evidence that God has done something within our hearts. A new desire, a new nature, a new heart has been given. And this very natural response for us to pray, it just comes automatically that it's prayer meeting night and we just come to the place of prayer. And then we go to our closets and we pray there. And we pray throughout the day. Every day of the week, we just take ourselves off to God in prayer. Not only are the saints in life a praying people, I want you to notice secondly that the saints in life are a vulnerable people. They are a vulnerable people. When David prays in this psalm that God would preserve him, such a request arose, I believe, out of a sense of the danger that he felt himself to be in. In other words, David knew his vulnerability, and therefore he prays in verse 1, "Preserve me, O Lord," or "Preserve me, O God." Preserve me, O God. Keep me. Guard me. Preserve me. You know, beloved, enemies within and enemies without leave us vulnerable. A sense of our own vulnerability is no bad thing. To think that we are invincible, that our spiritual life is in such a healthy state that we are beyond drifting into a backslidden state, that there could be no sin that could ever appeal to us and appeal to our base desires and our base passions, is to leave ourselves open to failure. David said in his prosperity that he would never be moved. But we all know that his boasting was premature. So was Peter's when he said that he would die with Christ only for him then to deny Christ. What led to the downfall of these godly men? Well, it was they were naive. They were naive in regarding how vulnerable they were to the attack of Satan and the weakness of their flesh. Now, to balance this out with regard to understanding how vulnerable we are, I must say that an obsessive awareness of one's vulnerability can be dangerous too. We can find ourselves feeling so vulnerable that we find ourselves paralyzed, but by constantly fearing that which we do not need to fear. As with many things in the Christian life, there is a balance that needs to be struck. Whenever we come to realize that we are vulnerable, no doubt about that, We're vulnerable, but that God can help us, aid us, assist us, even in our vulnerability. And so David understands that, and he cries to God, preserve me, O God. He understood the danger that he was in. He understood how vulnerable he was at that particular time. And so he cries out to God, preserve me, O God. The saints are something else in life. They are a trusting people. Christians are people of faith, people who trust in the Lord. We find David ready to express his faith here in the very opening statement of the psalm. Did you notice it? He doesn't wait until the end of the psalm. He doesn't wait to the end of verse number 11 to express his faith and his confidence in God. No, he comes to speak of his faith almost immediately. He says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. David wants others to know that his faith is in God. There is a lesson, I believe, for us brethren and sisters to learn here. Like David, we ought never to shy away from letting others know that in God we trust. How at times I myself have found myself to be backward in speaking out for Christ, in letting others know that I am one who is trusting and confiding in God. And maybe you struggle with that. I struggle with that. Maybe you struggle with it at school or employment or in your neighborhood, and you struggle with that. Well, could we not take a leaf out of David's book and let others know early on, maybe in a new school term, maybe in a new place of employment, maybe in a new housing development where we come to live, let people early on know that we are those who have come to put their faith, their trust in God. David is very quick to say this. He's very ready to say it. He's very willing to admit that his faith is in God. His faith is in God. The saints in life are something else. Number four, they are a submissive people. Verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. By employing that term Lord, the second Lord, the first is Jehovah, the second is Adonai. When David says concerning Jehovah, thou art my Lord, we find that David here is submitting himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. According to Acts chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he's Lord over all, according to Romans 10 and the verse number 12. As Lord, we then are to submit to his will, and we are to serve him only. Whenever it comes to Christ's claim of lordship over us, we need to be submissive to that claim. And in being submissive to that claim, then we need to live our lives with an understanding that it is his will and not our will that must guide our affairs. To live our lives just as we please and not as God would have us to live them is to evidence then that we are not submissive to the lordship of our God, the lordship of Christ. May God keep us from such in our lives. David confesses, he's my Lord. He's my Lord, he's my God. Can we do that? Thomas said that. My Lord and my God. Is he Lord? Do we submit to his lordship in all things in our lives? Or are we rebellious with regard to that? You see, God's people are submissive to the lordship of Christ. What he says, I'll do. Where he sends, I'll go. Never fearing, only trusting and obeying. The saints in life are a submissive people. The saints in life are a holy people. A holy people. Verse number 3. It says, but to the saints that are in the earth. To the saints. The Hebrew word is kodash. It means holy one. The saints are God's sanctified ones. These are those who have been set apart by God. We are to, obviously then, to live up to that name. We are to be holy. Holy in our thoughts. We're to be holy in our words. We're to be holy in our deeds. We are to be a holy people. We are a holy nation. That's how Peter describes it, a peculiar people. We are to be holy. We are to be marked by our holiness. you'll be aware. Well, maybe you'll not be aware. Maybe you are aware. I don't know what's in your home, but I'm sure some of you have a little bit of silver in your home. Maybe you don't admit to it, or someone could maybe go and rob you, but you maybe have a little bit of silver. If you look at your piece of silver at home, you'll see that there are hallmarks that are stamped on the silver. And those hallmarks, those various hallmarks, they tell the antique dealer or they tell the antique collector when the silver was made. It'll have a date. One of the little marks refers to a date. Where it was made, what town it was made in. You have Birmingham silver, you have Edinburgh silver, London silver. By whom it was made, the manufacturer. You'll find that out, and you'll also find out the quality of the silver. There's a hallmark upon the silver. Did you know that the Christian has a hallmark? What is their hallmark? What is it that sets them apart? What is it that distinguishes them from the world? What hallmark has God placed upon the child of God? Holiness. Holiness is the hallmark of the Christian. A person can claim many things, but if holiness marks not their life, their boasting is in vain. I'm not saying that we do not sin at times. I do not say that we cannot fail at times. But the general trend and the direction of travel is always towards holiness. Holiness is the watchword. Holiness is our mark. It's our trademark. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. Sets us apart from those who follow Islam and those who follow Judaism. We are to be a holy people, a Christ-like people. Holiness is to be our trademark. Every genuine Christian will live a life of holiness, for it's every Christian's calling. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Holiness. Are we seeking to live a holy life in this world? It's what God expects of us. Not only that, but it's what the world expects of us too. They're looking on. Are they living a holy life? Your God has given us, thankfully, means by which we can advance in holiness. His word, it'll bring us on in holiness. His spirit sanctifying us, he'll bring us on in holiness. His ministers, as they preach the word, they'll bring us on in holiness. Prayer, another means by which we'll be brought along the road of holiness, that we'll progress in our holiness. Well, let's be a holy people. Let's be known as a holy people. First of all, being a holy people, and then being known as a holy people. And I say another point, the saints in life are a blessed people. We're a blessed people. David proceeds to say in verse 5 and 6, the Lord is my portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What greater blessing could there be in this life or in the next life than to have the Lord as our portion? To have the Lord as the portion of our inheritance. That portion is like Benjamin's portion. It's a large portion. It's a tremendous portion. It's an immense portion. It's an inconceivable portion. It is a portion that is soul satisfying. And it is a portion that lasts forever. Since Christ is the portion then of his people, we are rich. Maybe not materially, but we're rich. Inconceivably, eternally, truly rich. We're a rich people. William Nicholson, not W.P. Nicholson, but another man, William Nicholson, preacher, he said, behold the believer's portion. And then he sets it out. Listen to it. Divine life, to quicken him, supernatural light to illuminate him, infallible wisdom to counsel him, all power to aid and defend him, spiritual joy to cheer and to encourage him, heavenly bread to feed and sustain him, glorious robes of righteousness to clothe him, excellent graces and virtues to adorn him, God himself to guard and protect him. Is it any wonder then that David, having considered the Lord and his portion, proceeds to say, "The lines are fallen onto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage." Fellow Christian, dwell in the fact that you're a blessed person, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and that through God's providence, you have a goodly heritage. Learn the lesson that we're not to estimate the saints' wealth from what they possess in the world, but what they possess in Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Let me repeat it. We are not to estimate a saint's wealth from what they possess in this world, but what they possess in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we have all we need for time and for eternity. Not only that, but the child of God in life, I told you it was the lengthy one, the child in life, the saint of God in life is a counseled and instructed people. No believer, however advanced they are in their Christian lives, are the finished article. We need to be constantly instructed and counseled by the Lord. Such counsel and instruction was given to David, for which he comes to thank God for in verse 7. "I will bless the Lord." Why? "Who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. He who is the wonderful counselor." That's how he's described in Isaiah. He's counsel for his people. Counsel that is timely. Counsel that is fitting. Counsel that is unchanging. Counsel that is everlasting. Counsel that is true. He has counsel for his children. Are we willing to receive that counsel? Or are we so proud that we would dare to set his counsel at naught? Well, let's seek God's counsel in every matter of life. Let's gladly receive his instruction. The saints in life, and I say in another instance, they are a divinely protected people. Personal protection is big business these days. I'm sure you've heard the term personal protection. People have their electric gates, their home alarm systems, their personal bodyguards to protect them. Nations have their armies and their nuclear deterrents and their defense systems to defend them. The Christian has Jehovah to defend, to shield, to guard them. David says in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." No greater defense system is there than the Lord. Israel has its Iron Dome. Powerful piece of machinery. Not too sure how it works, but many a missile coming in from enemy territory is thwarted from its explosions by that Iron Dome. But the child of God has God. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him." God encamping around his people, shielding them, protecting them. It's a wonderful thing to have one who is possessed with omnipotent strength standing at our right hand is tremendously comforting and reassuring. Many are the dangers that we face in this world, but the reassuring truth is this, that there's one who stands near. He stands at our right hand, right near, to defend us and to help us, to safeguard the redeemed child of God. Christian, you're not alone. You're not alone. God is at your right hand. And though Satan would whisper in your ear and tell you that you're going to fall away completely, the Lord has promised that you'll not be moved. He'll keep you. The saints in life, my final thought for this first point, the saints in life are a happy people. A happy people. In light of God being at hand to defend his child, David then declares in verse 9, therefore, in light of that, in light of all that I have said, in light of all that has been said previously within the chapter, as we've thought about it tonight, in light of all that, he says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. In this world, the saint of God is guided, guarded, and gladdened. Guided, guarded, and gladdened. We are to be a happy people. Those who are the saved of the Lord are a happy people. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Is that the impression we give to others whom we meet from day to day? The gladness fills our soul. I had a good friend who passed away a few years ago. He always ended the conversation every time. Every time he called on telephone, and let me say he called a lot. He called a lot. But every time he ended the conversation, he always said these words, keep rejoicing, brother. Keep rejoicing. It's difficult to do. Difficult to do. But keep rejoicing. Rejoicing in your God. I wonder, are we rejoicing? Are we a happy people? If the heart is glad, let your face know it and let your face show it. A happy people. My final 2 points, I said they're brief. We've thought about, at length, the saints in life. Let's think about the saints in death. The words of verse 10 primarily relate to none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As does most of the psalm. It is a messianic psalm about Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, I believe these words can be most comforting for the child of God who is united to Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David's flesh could rest in hope, that's what he says. Verse number 9, my flesh shall rest in hope for, this is the reason, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That doesn't mean the hell that you think. It means, it speaks here of the grave. This is the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Apologies. David's flesh could rest in hope because he anticipated his own resurrection. In verse 10, as one joined, one united to Jesus Christ, the body of the believer will be raised, thank God, on the last day. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6:14, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. The believer. We have nothing to fear when it comes to death. Christ has robbed the grave of its victory. Extracted the sting from death. He will not leave your soul in Sheol, which is the Hebrew here. Thou will not leave the soul in the grave. Christ's resurrection is the cause and the earnest and the surety and the guarantee and the emblem of the rising of all his people. He is the first fruits. He's not the entire harvest, but he's the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the one who has gone before. He's the initial sheaf, as it were, to say that the harvest is on the way. What a harvest it will be when And the saints are all there. Because we live, we shall live also. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. And so this is us in death. This is us in death. We can go into death with faith and confidence and surety. That's what God's servant, Mr. Logan, did. He said to one of the people, some of you probably would have heard this, one of the people who were caring for him near the end of life's journey, he says, "I just want to go home." And the girl said to him, "But you are at home." But he knew what he meant, heaven. He wanted to go home peacefully. And the lady would testify, who was there present, that out of all the people that she's ever been with, she's never witnessed a death like God's servant. The peace of it, confidence of it, because that's how Christians die. Is that not what Wesley said? Christians die well. They die well because they die in Christ. They die in Christ. Consider thirdly, finally, the saints in eternity. Verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." What rapture awaits the child of God at the end of life's journey? Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. They're the terms that David employs as he looks ahead to what awaits him beyond the grave. For the Christian, the path of life ends in glory itself. Right to the very right hand of God. To the very right hand of God. John Trapp, he said the following about Psalm 16's closing verse. He said, "Here is as much said as can be, but words are too weak to utter it. For quality there is in heaven, joy and pleasures. For quantity, a fullness, a torrent whereat they drink without letting or loathing. For constancy, it is a God's right hand who is stronger than all. Neither can any take us out of his hand. It is a constant happiness without intermission. And for perpetuity, it is forever. Heaven's joys without measure, mixture, or end." Oh, that will be glory for me and glory for you too. And God brings us home right into his presence. But may we live. May God help us to live. Live for him. And then die in him. And then finally be with him in heaven itself. May God instruct us and counsel us, even from his precious word this evening.